Russell D. Cheney, our ASBYUI student body president, was born in Salt Lake City, Utah, to Dennis and Anna Cheney. He and his family moved to Idaho Falls when he was 11 years old. Russ graduated from Skyline High School in 1998 and came to Ricks College, where he pursued a major in business. After serving a full-time mission in the Arizona Tucson mission, Russ returned to BYU Idaho, where he is now joined by four of his nine siblings, some of whom work with him as contractors for Cheney Brothers Construction. Russ has been active in the scouting program and competed in wrestling for 6 years. These past two semesters, Russ has served as the ward mission leader in his campus ward. He is presently a home teacher. In addition to his church and ASBYUI responsibilities, Russ loves to work, and he claims that he likes anything that is fast, adventurous, and slightly dangerous. He enjoys rock climbing, wakeboarding, jet skiing, cliff jumping, snowboarding, and most of all, meeting new people. Brother Cheney.
Well, it's quite a grand experience to have the opportunity to speak at devotional, and I got to tell you, all 10 seconds that I've been speaking right now, I'm really having a party up here. So, they came to me and they asked me if I'd speak at devotional, and brought a question to my mind. I said to them, as I've been on campus, I thought I've done a good enough job making a fool of myself there. You want me to speak in front of the whole campus, I'll do that too, and I can do just a good job. Speaking at devotional, again, it's a great honor. Again, when I was asked to speak, I thought the thought came through my mind, perhaps the office of student body president is such a prestigious thing that the school needs to hear something great from whoever's there. And then in a roundabout way, I learned that all the general authorities that speak during July, well, they're on vacation. And so I found that, yes, I was chosen, but perhaps for a reason, lack thereof of general authorities. So I know I'm not a general authority, and I'll do my very best. To my right, you'll see my parents, and also out in the audience is my family. And they came along to share this experience with me. And I'll tell you, I know the real reason why they came, and that's this. Yeah, they came to make sure that I don't teach any false doctrine or I don't get in any trouble. And if they do, I know they have a plan. My dad, he's going to jump up and tackle me. My mom's going to come over and spank my bottom. So, hey, I won't teach any false doctrine, I promise, all right? So, all right, on to the talk. I've titled this talk, Willing to Submit to the Will of the Lord. It brings back an experience in my life. As a young boy, I was maybe 5 or 6 years old. I grew up in Bountiful, Utah. And one day I was sitting beside my father in church. And it was one of those great Sabbath days, like a teaching moment. And I remember, I must have been pretty small, because I remember looking up and looking at my father and having to kick my head back really far. And I was wearing a sweater, it was cut off, and my mom would always dress me in that sweater, and I'll tell you what, I hated that thing. And the thought came to me, and I asked my dad, I said, "Hey, Dad, is church your favoritist?" And I'm sure that he beamed with pride at this very great teaching moment, this father and son sitting in church, and he could teach his son how to love the gospel. And I'm sure he beamed as he replied and said, "My boy," probably patted me on the head and maybe, I don't know, fixed my hair. "My boy, church is my favoritist." And I was a little bit perplexed, and with only the wisdom that a 5-year-old could offer, I said, "Well, Dad, church is my dumbest." Again, I'm talking on willing to submit to the Lord, and I hope that from that point I've changed and I've submitted somewhat. So I'd like to say that church is now my favoritist. The theme of my talk is taken from a quote by Ezra Taft Benson, and he said the following. He said, "Men and women turn their lives over to God will discover that he can make a lot more out of their lives than he can. He will deepen their joys, expand their vision, quicken their minds, strengthen their muscles, lift their spirits, multiply their blessings, increase their opportunities, comfort their souls, raise up friends, and pour out peace. Whosoever will lose their life in the service of God will find eternal life." And this is what I'd like to speak on. In the following talk, I want to describe the importance of submitting to the will of our Heavenly Father, and how to submit through our thoughts, our actions, and our heart. Please turn with me to Abraham 3:25. One of the purposes of this life is to be tested, and the scripture says, "And we will prove them herewith, to see if they will do all things whatsoever their Lord, their God, shall command them. So to whom shall we submit? On my mission in December of 99, I read an article from December of 99, which drew a parallel between a craftsman shaping pottery and how our lives become shaped by our Father in heaven. And this article begins with a scripture in Isaiah 64:8, and it's one of my favorite scriptures. It says, O Lord, thou art our Father, and we are the clay, and thou art potter, and we are all the work of thy hands. And quoting from the New Era article, it says, in its natural state, clay is common and far from beautiful, but in the hands of its master potter, it takes on a pleasing personality, becoming a thing of both usefulness and unique beauty. But before clay can be made beautiful and useful, it must be centered on the potter's will. As a wheel spins, the potter molds, shapes, and lifts a clay into its desired form. If the clay is not centered, it cannot be shaped properly. Eventually, natural forces fling it from the wheel. And our lives are like that. We must become centered on Christ and remain centered on him. Only then can our Father in heaven shape and mold our lives to his will, his grand design for us. End of quote. This is a piece of pottery right over here. This right here is a piece of pottery that I made when I was in kindergarten. I was about 5 years old. If you look at it, you can see my name is inscribed on the bottom of it, and in some places you can actually see where my fingers were, and which is really nice to me because it's mine, and I like to look at it and remember that. But my teacher, she gave us the opportunity to make clay in our pottery class, and each student in the class was given a big lump of clay. And as my teacher explained the process of making pottery, she took great care to warn us about removing all the air bubbles. And at first, I didn't understand how an air bubble could be so harmful, but my teacher's urgent words were soon explained. Any air bubbles left inside the pottery would cause it to explode when it's placed in the heat of the kiln. I worked and reworked the clay, the soft clay, to make certain that each bubble was removed. And after the kiln, I was relieved to see my piece had survived. It was rigid and unchangeable, and now I have it today to keep with me. And each of us in our lives, we're much like a soft piece of clay. Who will we allow to shape us? Will it be the Master Potter, our Heavenly Father? I like the words of the prophet Omni in the Book of Mormon. And please turn to Omni 1:26. It says, I feel that he describes submission in a great way. He says, And now, behold, my beloved brethren, I would that you should come unto Christ, who is the Holy One of Israel, and partake of his salvation and power of his redemption. Yea, come unto him, and offer your whole souls as an offering unto him. And as the Lord liveth, you will be saved. And quoting again from the New Era article, But a vessel that has integrity comes from fire stronger and more beautiful than ever. And life, too, we pass through fiery trials that test our faith and integrity. Then, if we remain centered on Christ, and if through true repentance we let him make us whole and sound, taking from us our flaws and our mistakes, we come forth from the fire as beautiful, useful vessels in his hands. End quote. So God can make much more out of our lives than we can. To the degree we allow, he will shape our hearts with life's events in the same way that the master artisan shapes his clay. Speaking of the heart, the leading cause of death in the United States is heart disease, cardiovascular heart disease. Diseases of the heart kill more than 40% of the 2.4 million Americans who die each year. As serious as this is, I would like to propose an even worse heart condition, which affects more than just a physical body, the spiritual heart. It's a spiritual heart disease. There's a rock right here. And on this rock is painted a heart. And there's a sponge. And on the sponge, you'll notice that a heart is painted on it. And as you've guessed, they represent a hard heart and a soft heart. Now, comparing some of the actions with Nephi and Lemuel illustrates these two types of hearts. Laman and Lemuel, they did murmur in many things against their father because he was a visionary man and had led them out of Jerusalem because of the foolish imaginations of his heart. In contrast, Nephi shows a healthy heart condition. Nephi wrote the following. He said, Laman and Lemuel would not hearken unto my words, and being grieved because of the hardness of their hearts, I cried unto the Lord for them. Nephi writes further, I did cry unto the Lord, and behold, he did visit me and he did soften my heart, that I did believe all the words of my father, wherefore I did not rebel like unto my brothers. Nephi's counsel given to Laman and Lemuel was hard to be understood, save a man should inquire of the Lord. And they being hard in their hearts, therefore they did not look unto the Lord as they ought. And so if you put a rock in water, how much water will that rock absorb? Almost nothing. Only the surface gets wet. Laman and Lemuel, they complained, they murmured, they rebelled. They had no faith. They were negative, depressed, and critical of others. And being past feeling, they could not feel the still, small voice. They weren't interested in praying to find solutions to life's problems. We could liken Nephi's heart to a sponge, on the other hand. If you put a sponge in water, how much water will it absorb? Quite a lot. In the Book of Mormon, there are a few examples that identify the reference. There are many examples that identify the reference to spiritual heart trouble. For example, the people did harden their hearts in sin and iniquity. The people were lifted up in the pride of their hearts, or the people were puffed up in their hearts. The people hardened their hearts in unbelief. Now, the danger of allowing ourselves or of experiencing spiritual hard-heartedness is limiting our ability to feel the Spirit. In Doctrine and Covenants, Section 8, Verse 2 and 3, there's a revelation given by Joseph Smith to Oliver Cowdery, and it states the following: "Yea, behold, I will tell you in your mind and in your heart, by the Holy Ghost, which shall come upon you and shall dwell in your heart. Now, behold, this is a spirit of revelation." Now, can you see the difference between a soft heart and a hard heart? How much inspiration can a hard heart receive? Not much. How much molding or sculpting can the Lord do with it? Hard-heartedness leads to unhappiness, and ultimately to the destruction of a soul and entire nations. We begin to submit our will to our Heavenly Father by controlling our thoughts. Learning to control our thoughts helps us to control our actions. Now, President Lee said the following, quoting E.D. Boardman. He said, sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. And sow a character, reap an eternal destiny. Our thoughts lead to our eternal actions. When we control our thoughts and actions, we are in process of turning our lives over to God. In Neil A. Maxwell's talk, Willing to Submit, he said, while events often induce submissiveness, one's development need not be dramatic or tied to a single moment. It can occur steadily in seemingly ordinary daily settings. Truly turning unto God usually happens line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little. In order for our Heavenly Father to mold us to our true potential, our heart has to be in the right place. We must be willing to be tested as Abraham was. We must submit to the will of the Lord. We must submit our will to Him. Our best example was a Savior who did the will of the Father in all things. In the conference talk in 1985, Neil A. Maxwell spoke of how we can get our hearts in the right condition. Quoting, "The Savior gave the first requirement. Except ye become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. To become as a little child, a disciple must be submissive, meek, full of love, willing to submit to all things which the Lord seeth fit to inflict upon him, even as a child doth submit to his father. Hence the softening of the heart, to be flexible to the Lord's will. We cannot do it half-heartedly, for this produces only half the growth, half the blessings, half a life, really." End quote. Hugh B. Brown, a member of the Quorum of the Twelve, who is now deceased, had a pivotal experience that helped him realize the value of submission to the Lord's will. He later told of this experience in the following story, The Currant Bush. Quoting, "You sometimes wonder whether the Lord really knows what he ought to do with you. You sometimes wonder if you know better than he does about what you ought to do and ought to become. I'm wondering if I may tell you a story. It has to do with an incident in my life when God showed me that he knew best. I was living up in Canada, and I purchased a farm. It was run down, and I went out one morning, and I saw a currant bush. It had grown over 6 feet high. It was going all to wood. There was no blossoms and no currants. And I was raised on a farm in Salt Lake City before we went to Canada. And I knew what ought to happen to that currant bush, so I got some pruning shears and clipped it back until there was nothing left but stumps. It was just coming daylight, and I thought I saw on each of those little stumps what appeared to be a tear. I was sort of simple-minded then, And I smiled, and I looked, and I said, "What are you crying about? You know, I thought I heard the Kurmbush say this. How could you do this to me? I was making such wonderful growth. I was almost as big as a shade tree and the fruit tree inside the fence. And now you've cut me down. Every plant will look down on me in the garden because I didn't make what I should have made. How could you do this to me? I thought you were the gardener here." And that's what I thought I heard the Kurmbush say. And I thought so much that I replied, and I said, "Little Kurmbush, I'm the gardener here, and I know what I want you to be. I didn't intend for you to be a fruit tree or shade tree. I want you to be a Kurmbush. And someday, little Kurmbush, when you're laden with fruit, you're going to say, 'Thank you, Mr. Gardener. Thank you for loving me enough to cut me down. Thank you, Mr. Gardener.'" Well, years passed, and I found myself in England. I was in command of a cavalry unit of the Canadian Army. I held the rank of a field officer in the British Canadian Army. I was proud of my position. There was an opportunity for me to become a general. I had taken all the examinations. I had the seniority. And the one man between me and the office of a general in the British Army became a casualty. And I received a telegram from London. It said, "Be in my office tomorrow morning, 10 a.m. Signed, General Turner. Well, I went up to London. I walked smartly into the office of the general, and I saluted him smartly. And he gave me the same kind of salute a senior officer usually gives a junior officer, sort of, "Get out of my way, worm." He said, "Sit down, Brown." And then he said, "I'm sorry, I cannot make the appointment. You're entitled to it. You've passed all the examinations. You have the seniority. You've been a good officer, but I can't make the appointment. You return to Canada, become a training officer and a transport officer." For that which I had been praying and hoping for 10 years suddenly slipped from my fingers. Then he went into the other room to answer the telephone. And on his desk, I saw my personal history sheet. And right across the top was written this: "This man is a Mormon." We were not very well liked in those days. When I saw that, I knew why I had not been appointed. He came back and said, "That's all, Brown." I saluted him again, but not quite as smartly this time, and I walked out of his office. I got on the train and started back to my town, 120 miles away, with a broken heart and bitterness in my soul. And every click of the wheels on the rails seemed to say, "You are a failure." When I got to my tent, I was so bitter that I threw my cap on the cot. I clenched my fists and I shook them at heaven. And I said, "How could you do this to me, God? I've done everything I could do to measure up. There's nothing that I could have done, that I should have done, that I haven't done. How could you do this to me?" I was as bitter as gall. And then I heard a voice, and I recognized that voice. It was my own. And the voice said, "I am the gardener here. I know what I want you to be." And the bitterness went out of my soul, and I fell to my knees by my cot to ask for forgiveness for my ungratefulness and for my bitterness. And while kneeling there, I heard a song being sung in an adjoining tent. A number of Mormon boys met regularly every Tuesday night. I usually met with them. We would sit on the floor and have mutual. And as I was kneeling there, praying for forgiveness, I heard their song. It said, "But if by a still small voice he calls to pass that I do not know, I'll answer, dear Lord, with my hand in thine, I'll go where you want me to go." I arose from my knees a humble man, and almost 50 years later, I look up to him and I say, "Thank you, Mr. Gardener. Thank you for cutting me down, for loving me enough to hurt me. I see now that it was wise that I should not become a general at that time, because if I would have, I would have been a senior officer of all Western Canada with a lifelong handsome salary, a place to live, and a pension. But I would have raised my 6 daughters and 2 sons in army barracks. They would have no doubt married outside of the church, and I think I would not have amounted to much. Many of you are going to have very difficult experiences, disappointments, heartbreaks, and defeat. You're going to be tested and tried. I just want you to know that if you don't get what you think you ought to get, remember, God is a gardener here. He knows what you need. Submit yourselves to his will. Be worthy of his blessings, and you will receive those blessings." End of quote. Now, President Boyd K. Packer had an experience where he had gone, where he learned to submit his life to God's will. He had been just called as an assistant to the Council of the Twelve and moved to Salt Lake City to find a permanent home. He located a home that was ideally suited to his family's needs. Elder Lee was helping President Packer make his choice and advise him. He said, "By all means, you are to proceed." President Packer felt that he could not proceed. He just completed his coursework on his doctorate degree. and was supporting a wife and 8 children, had used all his resources on his education. They could barely get into the house, let alone make the payments. And even though he borrowed on his insurance, and after gathering every resource, he still did not have enough money. And so Elder Lee continued and insisted and said, "Go ahead, I know that it's right." Well, President Packer was in deep turmoil at this time because he was being asked to sign a contract without the proper resources to pay it. He'd never done this before. And sensing Brother Packer's feelings, Elder Lee sent him to David O. McKay, the president of the church at that time. And listening very carefully, President McKay advised him, saying, "You do this. It is the right thing." And without offering any additional resources to meet the payments. And so this made Elder Packer very uneasy, the prophet telling him to get this house without the necessary resources. So Elder Packer said the following, "I was not at all at peace." And then came the lesson. And then the prophet taught. President Lee taught him the following, and he said, "Boyd, you do not know what's wrong with you. You always want to see the end from the beginning." And President Packer quietly replied that he just wanted to see at least a few steps ahead. So President Lee quoted the 12th chapter of Ether, verse 6. And it says the following, "Wherefore dispute not, because you see not, for you receive no witness until after the trial of your faith." And then he added, "My boy, you must learn to walk to the edge of the light, perhaps a few steps further into the darkness, and you will find that the light will appear and move ahead of you." We will find that we do not always need to see the end from the beginning. If we submit to the will of the Lord, we can trust and know that he knows the end from the beginning. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." Our hearts are shaped by the Lord if we are willing to submit through faith in him. One of my favorite Bible stories is in Daniel, it's chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. It's about a golden image that Nebuchadnezzar set up in the plain of Dura. All were commanded to worship when the music played. It is reported to King Nebuchadnezzar that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not worship the golden image. They were summoned before the king and told they would be thrown into the fiery furnace if they did not worship the statue. And the words that they said, I love these words, what they said, and I believe that it demonstrates great faith and courage. They responded to the king's reply, "Our God is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if not, O king, be it known unto thee that we will not serve thy gods." These great young men were willing to trust God regardless of the outcome. Now, when I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I think of them as BYU Idaho students because they have the same character. They trusted in God because they knew that he could deliver them. They were obedient while facing unknown outcomes, submitting their hearts to God. Elder Maxwell said the following. He said, "Yielding one's heart to God signals the last stage in our spiritual development. God did more for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego than they could have ever done for themselves. Submitting to the will of the Lord makes me think of missionaries that are going and leaving on their missions. They're going to become missionaries. I think of perhaps the friends and the young ladies that they're going to leave behind. And as a return missionary, I have a little advice. Maybe you young ladies are a little bit worried, and you missionaries are going to be missionaries. You're a little bit worried about these young ladies. Well, my advice is leave them be. You'll have cuter ones when you get back. Now, for you ladies that have missionaries going on missions, my advice to you is this, is there is plenty of eligible RMs around here that would be perfectly willing to take care of you. Going on missions is a way an opportunity that we have to submit our will to the Lord. And I really don't see it as a sacrifice. In fact, I look at it as a blessing. And I know that all you that have gone on missions, that will go on missions, you'll see that it truly is a great blessing. And I look to my mission with great fondness. Now, the Book of Mormon, it tells of 2,000 stripling warriors who put their trust in God. And they were protected in the midst of armed conflict. We just celebrated the 4th of July and remembered those who defended our freedom. Our modern day soldiers have put their trust in God while going into battle. Now, according to God's plan, some returned, some didn't. The book Saints at War records the experience of some of these men, and I'd like to use an example of a couple of LDS men that submitted their wills to the Lord in the face of death. Alden Maines, he's a co-pilot of a B-17 bomber, and he completed over 25 successful missions over Germany when his luck ran out. The crew had just released 6 bombs over Berlin when the tail of the airplane was shot away, throwing the plane into a barrel roll. His brother Maines trying to make his way to the escape hatch, his parachute caught on something and was pulled open. So he attempted to close it without success, but he was forced to bail anyway. And so at 27,000 feet, without oxygen, he lost consciousness as he fell through the air. And when he came to, he was still falling, and the war was going on around him. Planes were still dropping bombs, anti-aircraft guns were still being fired. And falling towards a mass of fire and destruction, with his parachute trailing unopened behind him, it caused him to gyrate in 25-feet circles. He tried to draw it down in hopes he could force it open, but this effort proved impossible. At this point, he talked to God, and he told him that he had done all that he could do and that he was now in God's hands. Alden Maines, at that moment, submitted completely, trusting in the will of the Lord. Immediately, a calm feeling rushed over him, and he felt calm inside, and he knew that whatever would happen, it would be right. As he continued to fall, he drifted away from the bombing area. As he fell past a 6-story building, his parachute happened to catch it and caught hold, and then holding briefly, and then it tore for a moment and let him loose. Barely missing the building, his parachute again caught, but this time on a street lamp, saving his life, suspending him 3 feet above the sidewalk. Though he was taken prisoner, in his heart he knew that God had spared his life. God did more for Alden Maines than he could have ever done possibly for himself. Joseph B. Banks was also a member of a B-17 bomber whose plane was shot down over Germany. He was taken prisoner, and he and his buddies decided, the three of them, that they would escape. And so they made their break and from prison, but now they had to get away and out of Germany. So trusting in the Lord, Joseph Banks made his way through a darkened town. The three had split up and were creeping about 10 feet apart when, to the left, Brother Banks, he heard a voice in the darkness. And as he instinctively turned, a door opened. The light from inside the house shined on him and blinded him temporarily. He stood like a deer caught in the headlights of a moving car, not able to move to say anything. Suddenly, a German soldier came striding out of the house straight for him, followed by a woman. The darkness hit his companions, and they were able to take cover. As the soldiers got closer, his shadow shielded Brother Banks' eyes so that he could see a large German tank beside the house. That meant they're in the middle of the army. Their army is all around them. He didn't know whether to run, put his hands up in the air, beg for mercy. So he just stood there in his tattered prison clothes. And they had bright white letters painted on the shirt and the pants, making it extremely obvious that he was a prisoner of war. At this point, all he could do was submit to the will of the Lord. When the soldier reached him, and he shouted something unintelligible in German, and before he could even think what to do, Brother Banks heard himself respond with a calm, confident German phrase that obviously was appropriate to whatever he had asked. The German replied to Brother Banks and said, almost with a cheerful, "Yeah, yeah, yeah." Then he put his arm around the woman and went back into the house. "What on earth did you say? What did you say to him?" His friends came to him and asked. He said, "I don't have a clue," he replied, but in his heart, he felt the burning of the Holy Ghost, and he knew that the Holy Ghost had interpreted whatever he had said and granted him the gift of tongues to reply. The Spirit must have transformed his appearance to prevent him being recognized as a prisoner of war. The Holy Ghost bore witness to Joseph Banks that his life had been spared, and as he submitted to the will of the Lord, God did more for Joseph Banks at that time than Joseph Banks could have ever done for himself. Tomorrow we will celebrate the pioneers entering the Salt Lake Valley on the 24th of July, 1847. Many of us have ancestors who made that historic trek to the West. My own grandfather, Cheney, came into the valley with a company of saints. But some of the ancestors stayed behind in Nauvoo. Now, my 5th great-grandfather was Ezekiel Johnson of Nauvoo, Illinois, and he and his wife, Julia Heels Johnson, had 6 children and had learned about the church shortly after it was founded. Julia and the children joined the church while Ezekiel was away. And so this greatly offended him. So he hardened his heart and he remained a non-member while the church became very actively involved in the church. Now, when Joseph Smith was martyred, Ezekiel's heart began to soften. And as the saints departed to Nauvoo, Ezekiel and his two sons remained behind to guard the Nauvoo temple under the direction of Brigham Young. Now Ezekiel saw the injustice of the mobs, and he decided it was time that he would join the church. But before he had the opportunity to act on his desire, Ezekiel's life took a sudden turn. Now during this time, there was intense Latter-day Saint persecution. And one night Ezekiel was guarding the temple. He was all alone. He had only a shotgun rifle for protection to keep him company. And he saw the mob coming down the street to burn the temple. Now he thought quickly, what can I do? And as they made their way, Ezekiel stopped them, standing in their path and warning them that if they take one step further, he would signal an entire Mormon militia to attack them from the buildings. He was by himself. The mob retreated, again came back, but this time taking a different route. Again they met Ezekiel, and again they found him standing in the road with a shotgun, and again they backed down. 2 weeks later, they found about his bluff, and they learned that he had lied to them. They caught hold of Ezekiel, beat him so severely that he was bedridden and eventually died. Though he was never baptized in this life, Brigham Young said the following upon learning of Ezekiel's death, that one day he would stand at the head of his large and growing posterity. Ezekiel's son, my fourth great-grandfather, wrote to him high on a mountaintop after arriving on the Salt Lake Valley and seeing an ensign on the mountain above the city. The other sons, they settled colonies throughout Utah, such as Santa Quinn, St. George, just to name a few. Ezekiel's heart was softened, and he committed himself to submitting to the will of the Lord, giving his life in the process. Now God has done much more for the posterity of my great-grandfather than they could have ever done for themselves. Now the prophet Joseph Smith, he said the following statement. Life is a grindstone. Whether it grinds a man down or polishes him up, depends on the stuff he's made out of. The administration at this university has been a great example to us by submitting to the will of the Lord. And as they've changed the school from a two-year university or two-year college to a four-year university, sacrifices have been made, people's lives altered, new faculty have been hired, and resources have been stretched to implement God's plan. We as students have the opportunity to submit to the will of the Lord to continue to make this university great. Elder Henry B. Eyring emphasized the importance of the role of students in making this university great when he visited this campus in September of last year. And he said the following. He said, I need to talk first to the students because the Lord cares about you and would want me to recognize what has always been recognized at Ricks College, that this institution is largely dependent upon you. Now, as a student body, we reflect what BYU Idaho is. For that reason, we need to analyze our lives and our attitudes, our hearts right before the Lord. Are we willing to submit to the Lord, obey his commandments, and serve him with all of our hearts? In my very first devotional at this institution in August of 99, I heard President Bednar say the following. He said, quote, conversely, casualness about or the breaking of covenants and commitments, failing to pray and study the scriptures, and inappropriate thoughts and actions, language, and dress cause the Holy Spirit to withdraw or to avoid us altogether. Can you begin to understand why abiding the honor code and dress codes are so important to your success at Ricks College? These codes are not about curfew. They're not about clothing. Rather, they are about commitments and obedience. Most importantly, the honor code and dress code are about inviting the presence of the Holy Ghost into our lives, into our classrooms, into this special campus, end quote. I know that by abiding by the honor code and the dress code, we can add to the legacy of this institution. Remember what President Benson said about how God can shape your life. He said, quote, men and women who turn their lives over to God will discover that he can make a lot more out of their lives than they can. He will deepen their joys, expand their vision, quicken their minds, strengthen their muscles, lift up their spirits, multiply their blessings, increase their opportunities, comfort their souls, raise up friends, and pour out peace. whosoever will lose their life in the service of God will find eternal life. And I love the scripture in Isaiah, and I'll repeat it. It says, O Lord, thou art our Father, and we are thy clay, and thou art our potter, and we all are the work of thy hands. So it's only by submitting fully to the will of the Lord do we reach our full potential. I know that God can do more for us than we could ever possibly do for ourselves. Now, I want to share a personal experience. As I was on my mission in the Arizona Tucson Mission, the ATM, I had a desire to find people. And all those of you that, or as I was a missionary, all those of you that are returned missionaries, you understand this feeling, a desire to share the gospel. Something that I quickly learned in the field, it didn't matter how great my charisma was. It didn't matter the funny jokes I made, the things I said, how many scriptures I knew, how fast I could tract, how early I got up, how late I would into the night I'd study my scriptures. It didn't matter. What mattered is the Lord's help and His Spirit. I quickly learned that I could not perform the work without the Lord's Spirit. That's something I knew. And so, it's funny that. Not to say that I forgot the Lord by all means, but I learned that I needed His absolute help in order to accomplish that desire. I learned that I had to submit my will unto Him. There's a quote I'd like to, or a poem I'd like to read, and it's called The Tapestry. Let's see. I think you got it right there. Now, I don't know if you know what a tapestry is, because I didn't when I read this poem, so I'd ask my mom. Now, this is a piece of tapestry. What it is you look on the back side, it doesn't look like much, just a lot of thread. But as you turn it over, you'll see that there's a picture. And though the colors aren't very bright, it demonstrates it, that one side it's kind of ugly, on the other side it's not near as ugly, but pretty ugly. Okay. So taking that into consideration, I'll read this poem. It's called The Tapestry. It says, my life is but a weaving between my God and me. I do not see the colors. He worketh steadily. Ofttimes He weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forgets He sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is silent and shutters cease to fly will God unroll the canvas and explain the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hands as the gold and the silver in the pattern He has planned. And what this poem's demonstrating is sometimes we don't see all that God sees. His ways are not our ways. And we can't see everything. He knows what He wants us to be. May we allow God to sculpt and soften our hearts that we may achieve all that God has planned for us. I think of the quote by Brigham Young, or by Joseph Smith, and he said something about like whether the trials and the things we go through, are they going to grind us up or are they going to polish us? And we have that choice and we have that opportunity to make it as we go to BYU Idaho. I know that this is a great university. I've had the opportunity to visit with the brethren, and I share that with you for your knowledge and for your understanding. I know that they truly care for the school, and I was absolutely amazed at how they talked about the students here. And I was absolutely amazed as I felt the love that they had for us. And the time that they took from their very busy schedules to talk to us about you. I know that they truly do love us. I know that we can show our love for them, for this gospel, for this institution, by the way we act and the way we dress. I testify that blessings will come as we submit to the will of the Lord. And I say this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.